Paul Tripp says, you know, at the beginning of a NASCAR race, pull those belts tight. You know, pull them tight because we got to go. We got a lot to cover today. And it's a pretty tough end of the chapter. Some difficult things to look at. We're going to look at the woe to the scribes and the Pharisees. And as we'll see in a minute, it's not woe like a surfer woe. It's not like, whoa, man. Jesus was a surfer, although he could walk on water. No need for a surfboard for him. And the thing is, he's going to chastise the scribes and Pharisees. He's going to get after them. Pretty good. But to catch you up, last week, as we began in Matthew chapter 23, we studied how Jesus warned the disciples and the multitudes about the scribes and the Pharisees. So Jesus gave instruction and warned about the hypocrisy and the pride of the scribes and Pharisees, of the religious leaders, their hypocrisy, how they were doing things, but they weren't doing it for God. They were doing it before men, to how they would appear. Hypocrisy meaning they were something on the outside, totally something different on the inside. And Jesus also warned about their pride, that they had so much pride that they just, they loved the top place. They wanted to be the focus. And then as we moved on, Jesus gave instruction about true spiritual leadership, what that should look like. True spiritual leadership, we talked about, first of all, the focus. The focus is on God the Father and is on God the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, hey, no, call no one on earth Father, but your God in heaven, because he is your spiritual Father. He's the source. He says, don't call anyone your teacher, but Jesus Christ, because Jesus is your spiritual teacher. Then also, Jesus showed us how true spiritual leadership manifests itself in humility, in a servant's attitude. It's not about being over people. It's about being underneath people. It's about serving them. And we talked about how Jesus washed the disciples' feet, that ultimate show of humility. Now, as we continue studying Jesus's message, recorded in Matthew 23, still on Tuesday of the week of Jesus's crucifixion, Jesus changes gears. He moves from this warning the multitudes and disciples. He moves from this instruction to the multitudes and disciples to confronting the scribes and Pharisees. So he moves from warning his disciples and multitudes about the scribes and Pharisees to directly confronting the scribes and Pharisees. Now, this is not a very PC thing to do. This is not very politically correct to engage your enemies in such a heated way. But that's what Jesus is going to do. Now, Jesus has some very harsh words for these guys. Very biting words. These are not what we would consider nice, polite things to say. Why? Why was Jesus so rough with him, with these guys? When you see Jesus throughout the scripture, there's so much grace and mercy and love. Why was he so hard on these guys? Two reasons. Number one is because they had so much influence. You see, to whom much is given, much is required. James warns, not let many of you become teachers because you're going to have a stricter judgment. So the more influence you have, the greater God's going to come down on you because you have that influence over others and you can turn others away. So they had so much influence, so Jesus is going to come down heavy on them. But secondly, it's because their spiritual condition was so bad. Their spiritual condition was so bad. You know, in the medical field, the more serious the medical condition, the more aggressive the treatment is. If two people go into the ER, one with a splinter in their finger, another with a bullet that's bouncing around inside their lung, there's going to be two very different treatments. The one for the splinter, they'll probably say, I don't even know why you came out here to wait in the emergency room so long. Why don't you just go sit to the side? But the one who has a bullet bouncing around doing damage within that lung, they're going to rush them in. They're going to aggressively, it's going to seem harsh. They're going to prep that person for surgery. They're going to put them to sleep. They're going to begin to cut them open. Wow, that seems hard. But it's because their condition is so drastic. Their condition is so hard, is so difficult. It's something that is dangerous. And so it needs immediate attention. That were the scribes and the Pharisees. Their condition was so bad that they needed immediate, aggressive attention. So their condition was so desperate. Why? Because they were so self-righteous. They were okay with God. Man, they were the only people that God was really going to save. Maybe God would save some other people, but we're it. And that's the most people that have the most desperate spiritual condition are the ones that think that they're okay with God. Everything's cool. And that's what really makes it so hard here in the quote-unquote Bible Belt to reach people is because they're okay. They're good enough. They can point to people in Huntsville prison or they can point to people on the bad side of town and say, I'm not like them. I'm better than them. And there's a self-righteousness there. And that was the condition of the scribes and Pharisees. And so, you know what? The thing is, I want you to gather from all of this why Jesus did what he did. The Lord loved the scribes and the Pharisees too much to let them go to hell undisturbed. That's what it really boils down to. These guys were on the road to hell, and Jesus wouldn't just stand to the side and watch them go. What Jesus did is he stood there in the middle of the road to hell, and he put up his warning. And he began talking to them and pointing his finger at them, making them feel uncomfortable. Jesus wanted to rock their boats. Jesus wanted to reveal so that he could heal. That's very important. I believe that. It's a little catchphrase. Perhaps I stole it from someone else. I can't remember. But I believe that God always reveals to heal. If God points out something in your life, if God points out something in my life, and he does that quite often, it's because he wants to heal it. God doesn't just pick on us about things that we can't change. God says, this is not right because I want to fix this. I want to change it. So Jesus knew that that the scribes and Pharisees needed some tough love. And he was just the person to give it to them. He was going to give them some tough love. So we're going to look at two things today. The woes in verses 13 through 36. The weeping in verses 37 through 39. And obviously we'll spend the majority of our time in the woes. All right, verse 13. But woe to you. What does the word woe mean? It's not really something we use very often. It was a warning of coming judgment. He was basically saying to them, you guys are about to be judged. He was warning them. It's an expression of grief or indignation. Some translate it, how terrible it will be. Again, Jesus is standing in the road, in the middle of the road to hell, pointing at the scribes and Pharisees and saying, woe to you guys. You're on the road to hell. Don't you see? Don't you see what's happening? He's warning them to turn around. He's warning them to go the other way. Now, a refresher on the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes are the ones who originally copied the law. Again, you didn't have copies of the scroll. Can't go down to family Jewish store and get you a copy of the scrolls. People had to copy them by hand. And so as the scribes copied them by hand, they began to be known as the teachers of the law. They began to be the ones that interpreted the law. And the Pharisees kind of came alongside them because the Pharisees were the separated ones. They were the legalists. They were the ones who had all their rules and regulations. So these guys kind of fit together real well. We got the teachers of the law. We got the guys who are interpreting the law, as well as kind of having their elaborate system of works righteousness. If you do this, you do this, you don't do that, man, you're good. But you don't follow our rules, it's going to be trouble. And so these are the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus calls them here, says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrite is a stage player, an actor. A pretender, we know. Every time we try to invite someone to church, I'm not going, they're full of hypocrites. You know, we've heard the song and dance many times. But when Jesus says that they're hypocrites, we can believe what he says. What was going on is they were fooling the people. They were deceiving the people, but you know what was the problem? They were also deceiving themselves. They thought that they were okay, but they weren't fooling the Lord. The Lord could see right through their fancy robes and through all their traditions. He knew the truth. He says, woe to you guys, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. That's a scary thought. The scribes and Pharisees were so dangerous because they claimed to be showing people the way into the kingdom of heaven, but in reality, they were blocking it. They were blocking it. Now, I don't know how the Lord works in your life or how you see things, but I see a lot of pictures in my head. That's how I interpret the scripture. There's a lot of them I have today for you. You can take them or leave them. But the picture that I have for this, of the scribes and Pharisees shutting off the kingdom of heaven to men is this. Say you're at a movie theater and a fire breaks out. Well, when that happens, they lose power. But you know, there's supposed to be a generator. Say the generator doesn't work. So there's no power whatsoever. You can't see where the exit is. In the panic, you don't know where it is. Well, a group of guys say, hey, come this way, come this way, come this way. And they point you, but they're pointing you into a dead end. All the while, they're standing in front of the fire exit. That's the scribes and Pharisees. Come on, guys, follow us. We know the way. All the time, they're standing in front of the door to heaven. They're blocking the way. They're blocking the way of salvation. That's what they were doing. They had bent their life on directing men, but they were directing men in the wrong direction. They were false teachers. It says, you shut it off to men because for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Man, because the scribes and Pharisees did not accept Jesus as the way, they weren't going in. Jesus said, hey, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But you know what happened? They weren't satisfied with that. They tried to keep others from going in as well. because they didn't want to go in. They didn't want others to go in. They weren't like this. They didn't say, well, you know what? Hey, cool. You follow Jesus. I'm just not going to follow Jesus. That's not how they were. They said, I'm not following Jesus, and we need to get rid of this guy. This guy, Jesus, is bad for business. We're losing our popularity. We're losing our place, our position. This is not right. See, they weren't satisfied in rejecting Jesus. They wanted to make sure others rejected him too. And isn't that our culture today? In the secular scribes and Pharisees of our day, the quote-unquote experts that come on all the channels, they're not satisfied in rejecting Jesus. They want everyone, every little child in school to reject Jesus. They want everyone who reads their books and watches their show to reject Jesus because they all serve the same master. It says you either serve God the Father or you serve Satan. No in between. Now, let's turn to John chapter 9, if you would, for a minute, because this is a heartbreaking story of this type of attitude, the attitude that not only rejects Jesus but desires to keep other people from entering into the kingdom as well. John chapter 9, somewhat familiar section to us, but let's see it again for the first time. Let's not just think of it as a story that we've read many times and, okay, I know how this ends, but as an eyewitness. We have to remember that this is actual history. These were real people dealing with things, and they didn't know how it was going to come out. It happens that Jesus comes by, and he sees a man who was born blind, and the disciples say, who sinned, this man or his parents who was born blind? They had that same faith and prosperity teaching that we have today, that if anything's wrong with you, any sickness, you know, it must be sin of some type. He says, no, it's so the glory of God can be shown. He heals the man who was born blind, and things are cool. You know, wow, it's awesome stuff. Well, it creates a stir. Look down, if you would, to verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. There's our buddies. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So because it's Jesus, he did this on purpose. This is kind of how Jesus does. He likes to provoke people. He likes to show them how ridiculous their rules and regulations are. He heals a man who was born blind on the Sabbath. Was this lawful? Of course, it was a good work. If God, think about it, if God didn't withhold the universe, hold it together on the Sabbath, we'd all fly apart. God's still working on the Sabbath. You know, he made the Sabbath for us to rest. But if we see some child drowning on the Sabbath, were we to let that child die? Of course not. You're to rescue that. Well, it's work to rescue somebody. That doesn't make sense. You got to do the right thing. So Jesus is illustrating that, yes, a Sabbath is a day of rest, but it's also a day of good works. It's a day to bless people. It's a day to minister to people. And so the Pharisees were bent out of shape because Jesus wasn't going by their rules, wasn't going by the regulations. They cared nothing about this blind man. They only cared about their tradition. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. So they're just dismissing his story. Well, you weren't really blind. It's a made-up story. And they asked him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. For he is of age. Ask him, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, they would put them out of the synagogue. So the parents are kind of chickening out. Well, he's our son. He was blind. He can see. Don't know how it happened. Ask him. You know, he's of age. Why? Because the Pharisees weren't going in. They weren't following Jesus. They wouldn't allow anyone else. We're going to kick you out of the synagogue. Isn't that how it is today, even in Judaism? If you follow Jesus, you're cut off, man. You're no longer a part. And that's not only Judaism, but all over the world. It's every kind of religion, whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism, Muslim. If you follow after Jesus, no, no, no. You're no longer part of us. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So again, they called the man who was blind, and they said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Wow. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, I told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? I love it. I love it. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him and said to him, you are completely born in sins, and you are teaching us. So they cast him out. They weren't going in, and they tried to keep him out as well. But the beautiful thing, I won't go into it now, but you can read on, Jesus goes and finds him. And he says to him, hey, do you want to believe in the Messiah? Yeah, that's, who is he, Lord? He says, I'm him. And so even though they try to keep him out, we see God's grace overreaching and God grabbing a hold of him and bringing him into the kingdom. So cool stuff there. But one other place I want you to turn, keep turning forward to the right, to 1 Thessalonians, past 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, just so that you know, I'm broad brushing the scribes and Pharisees. That this is a one-time event, but this is a continual event. Even after Christ was crucified and raised from the dead, even through the book of Acts, we continually see the scribes and Pharisees seeking to keep people out of the kingdom of heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So again, it was that continual attitude. They would go out of their way to try to keep people out of the kingdom of heaven. Just that continual wrong attitude. So these false teachers are a danger. Now you see why Jesus is attacking them so vehemently. It's because he knows the danger that they hold. All right, back to Matthew 23. We'll move on to the next woe. Matthew 23, verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses." Now, we're not exactly sure what this refers to, devouring widows' houses. What does that mean? Some have suggested maybe that they charge excessive fees for burying the husband. In other words, a husband would die, and you know, you're going to have your religious burial and everything, and it's going to cost you some money, you know, if we're going to do this the right way. And so perhaps that would be, or some other way that these ladies who had no covering, no husband to look out for them, they would take advantage. And because they're religious leaders, because they're God's representatives, then, you know, they were able to do this. What's a principle for us? Hypocritical false teachers always prey on the weak. They always prey on the weak because they know that the strong can see right through them. They know that the spiritually mature are not going to be deceived by them. So who do they go after? Oftentimes they go after young believers to devour them. They go after young believers and say to this, oh, well, you believe in Jesus, but you know what? Let me show you the deeper things. Let me show you the more spiritual way. And they introduce their doctrine. They pick them off before they can mature and grow up in the Lord. Or they go after the elderly. How often do these false teachers on TV say things like, oh, you know, this ministry can't go on unless you send your money. And little ladies, little widows send their social security checks into these charlatans, to these fakes. They're like wild animals that go after those who lag behind. That's what wild animals do. They're lazy, really. Predators are. They look for the young and they look for the weak. They look for those that are kind of hanging out. They don't go after the strong. They go after the weakest ones and pick them off. And this is my interpretation. You can argue with me afterwards, but I believe that those who prey on the weak, those who prey on children, those who prey on the elderly, I think there's a specially warm place reserved for them after this life. Because when you go after the weak, I don't think that makes God very happy. You look throughout the scriptures and God says, you take care of the widows. You take care of the orphans. You take care of those who can't take care of themselves. And if not, there's going to be trouble. And I think that that's a warning to those false teachers. If anyone might ever listen to the CD that's a false teacher, turn away from that continuing on, and for a pretense, make long prayers. A pretense means an outward show or appearance. In other words, when these guys would pray, it'd be like, man, you'd be looking at the watch. Come on, guy, wrap it up, wrap it up. They'd just be praying and praying and praying and praying. And it was interesting. There was a time in church history where there would be a time where the pastor would just get up and pray for like 15 minutes. I'm not saying that they weren't godly who did that, but I couldn't sit for that. I just listened to another guy pray for that long. The idea here is that they wanted to appear godly, and so they would just keep dragging it on and on and on. I think the application for our lives is to guard against this, is to always pray to God, not to men. Whenever we're going to pray to God, it doesn't have to be so long and drawn out. If you want to have a 7-hour devotional time, hey, praise the Lord. You know, that's cool. But when you get around other people, you don't want to drag it on forever. There's a quote, I couldn't find it, but I've read it once, and the guy had said this, long private prayers make for short public ones. And I think that's good. You know, when you have a good, solid devotional life, and then when you're in a prayer meeting, you don't have to pray forever. You don't have to have your whole devotional time during that time. Because we always have to guard against that. We have to guard against, hey, praying to either get a point across to somebody, or praying to appear spiritual. We don't want to do that. And so that's what the scribes and Pharisees were. Again, everything was for the outside. And then he says, therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Greater condemnation. What is it? More sins equals more punishment. Turn with me again to your right, to the book of Luke. Not very far. To Luke chapter 12. Very interesting section. Luke 12, verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give him their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. So this is a servant, the true servant of God, and he's obeying the Lord. And when the Lord returns, the Lord's going to reward him. The Lord's going to give him ministry and responsibility. He says, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day that he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. So that's interesting. It seems to me, since he's going to have his portion with the unbelievers, that this would be a person who appeared to be a true servant but wasn't really. He wasn't a real servant. And it says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. This speaks to me of the fact that a person who is an unbeliever, yet who knows God's will but still refuses against it, there's going to be a greater punishment. But notice verse 48, but he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I see that as a person who, say, they're an unbeliever, but they didn't have as great a knowledge of the scriptures as the other person did, then they're going to receive less punishment. I believe that there's, in hell, there's variations of punishment. I don't think that what we would call the garden variety unbeliever is going to receive the same punishment as Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin. Or these different ones. And so Jesus is warning against this. He's warning and saying that, hey, greater sin will be greater punishment. If you knew more, there's going to be more punishment. Difficult verses. But just because things that Jesus said are difficult, we can't hide our heads in the sand. We have to take it and say, all right, how does this apply to my life? I need to warn people. I need to warn the one who knows so much of the scriptures, but never will come to Christ and say, hey, there's going to be a greater punishment for you. You know, and you're rejecting him. And so try to bring them into the kingdom. All right, back to Matthew 23. Now to verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Bummer. These guys were voracious missionaries. They would go out to different areas and to win a proselyte. That was someone who was a Gentile who would convert to Judaism. But it was their form of Judaism. It was their works righteousness Judaism. And so this is a perfect picture of the cults. It really is. To the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness, the desire they have to go out and to knock on your door and to go on mission trips, they have a great desire. But once they convert someone, they're twice the son of hell as they were before. You say, oh, that's unkind, Steve. Well, it's only as unkind as Jesus was. Jesus called a spade a spade. Jesus said, hey, if this thing's not right, and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness are not right, they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. Turn with me, if you would, now to Romans chapter 10. Turn right again. I'm keeping you busy this morning. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Starting in verse 2. Now, in context, Paul is writing about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had as a whole rejected Jesus Christ. And it was Paul's desire that the nation would be saved. His brethren would be saved. He loved the people. But he knew that this is where they got off, where they went wrong, is that instead of accepting Jesus the person, they wanted to accept the system of works. And that is the same for every cult, every system that is outside of Christianity. It's always a system of works. It's always a system of what you can do, some type of righteousness. So he says in verse 2, and we can apply this both to the Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, everything else. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They have this desire, a passion, but it's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, when a system rejects Christ as the way to heaven, as the way to righteousness, then they have to make up their works righteousness. They have to make up some system, some set of rules of things you can follow or things that you're supposed to stay away from, and that makes you good enough. And it's accepting a system over a person, and that's the problem. That was why these people were so wrong, because when the scribes and Pharisees would make these proselytes, what would happen? Is the guys would think that they're all right. Well, I'm all right. I have my system. And you would try to share with them about Christ, and they say, I don't need Jesus. I have my system. I'm good enough. And that was the great danger. All right, back to Matthew 23. We're going to run through this next section, verses 16 through 22, pretty quick, because it has to do with the tricks that the scribes and Pharisees played. Have you ever done something when you were little? I know probably all of you have always been honest. But you might promise your friend something, but you had your fingers crossed behind your back. You know, King's X, or I have my fingers crossed, I don't have to do that. Or you have some little chant that allows you to get out of whatever promise you made. That was basically what the scribes and Pharisees were doing here. In verse 16, he says, woe to you, blind guides. Blind guides. Isn't that picturesque? Blind guides. Who wants a guide who's blind? Imagine you were going hiking one day on a mountain. You got real adventurous. You have an accident. When you wake up from your accident, you're there on the mountain somewhere, but you can't see. Something's not right. And you start calling out for help. Somebody finds their way to you, grabs your hand and says, I'm going to get you out of here. And you begin to follow them. But as you begin to follow them, your heart starts beating a little fast. And you're kind of wondering, do you know where you're going? He says, no, I can't see either. But I'm going to get you out of here. You're going to follow that person? I'm going to say, I'm going to sit right down and see if somebody else comes to help me. That's what Jesus is warning. These guys are trying to guide you on the mountain, but they can't see. They can't see. So he continues now in verse 16. Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. In other words, this was their little King's X thing. Well, you know what? If I swear by the temple, then that wasn't a real oath. But if I swear by the gold in the temple, well, then I'll fill it out. Well, you make these oaths to people who didn't know your set of rules, your regulations. Well, then you can trick them. You don't have to ever pay up. Jesus says, fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Basically, what Jesus is saying to kind of wrap up those verses is that he's saying swearing by anything is equal to swearing by God himself because God made it all. So Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 5, hey, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Okay, that's it. Just do that. And so I'm not sure if it's Matthew 5 or 6. I always get confused where it is in the Sermon on the Mount. But the idea is just be truthful. What's the application? Beware of the cults and other false teachers because they say one thing and they mean something else. You see, they'll do the same thing. They'll do the bait and switch. They'll use words like Jesus, salvation, heaven, etc., but they have different meanings from the biblical truths. They'll sound okay. They'll sound okay. And I don't know if it's true, but I heard the rumor that the Mormon church was seeking to change their name to Community of Christ. I don't know if that's true or if that's just something made up, but it would be, if it is true, it would be the idea of trying to sound more Christian, trying to minimize the differences. But you know what? Jesus, for the Jehovah's Witness, is not God. He is actually God's first creation. He's the Archangel Michael. That's who Jesus is to them. For the Mormons, Jesus is actually Lucifer's brother. He was married to Mary, Martha, and Mary Magdalene. And it was his wedding at the wedding in Cana. Those are the kind of ideas there. But they overshadow those things because they just want to make converts. And so we have to be careful. Someone's saying one thing, but what do they really mean? What's the meaning behind it? Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So these guys had, man, they had a great tithing record. Let me tell you. I mean, no one ever had to come to their door and say, hey, you're behind on your pledge. They were prepared. In fact, they would go so far as they would tithe of their spices. That's what this is. Their spices and their seasonings. The little herbs they would grow in their garden. Okay, 9 for me, 1 for God. 9 for me, 1 for God. Very strict. Wow. But they tithed great, but they would not practice justice, which is doing the right thing. They would not practice mercy, which was compassion, forgiving others. They would not practice faith, which was trusting in God. They were trusting in their own works. Jesus noticed, he called it the weightier matters of the law. You have neglected the weightier matters of the law. It's a clear teaching here that some parts of the law are more important than others. We have this tendency to kind of say, well, it's all true, and so it's all equal. It's not all equal. It's all true, but it's not all equal. There's some parts that are more important. If it comes down to that, you know, the one thing or the other, they're not all equal. What the scribes and Pharisees were doing is they were majoring in minors. Majoring in minors. And the Christian church can be very guilty of this. They get so hung up on some issue, some debate. And the world is dying around them, but they don't have time to reach the dying people. They don't have time to minister to the people that are hurting because they need to be right with this subject. They want to cross swords with the church across the street over some dumb issue that we can agree to disagree on. You see, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, says this, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's the biggies. God wants us to focus on the biggies. Turn back, or you maybe not even have to turn, but to Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Because this was the very question that was asked of Jesus. We saw not too long ago. Hey, what's the greatest commandment? This guy came up to Jesus testing him. Hey, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What's the idea of all this? It's simply that you hit the big stuff. You love God. You love your neighbor. You seek justice and you seek to walk humbly and you love mercy. And the other things are going to fall into place. You hit the big stuff and then it won't be a big deal to tithe and to do those things that are of lesser importance because you've taken care of the first things. But the scribes and Pharisees weren't following the biggies. They were focusing on the little stuff. On your own, you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verses 1 through 3, because Paul goes through the list, hey, if I have all knowledge, if I can understand all prophecy and all mysteries, if I give even my body to be burned, I'm a sacrifice, but I don't have love, he said, it is worthless. Love is first. Loving God, loving your neighbor, and then everything else will follow. Jesus said, on these hang all the law and the commandments. All the law and the prophets are right there. All right, back to Matthew 23, picking up in verse 24. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. A gnat was the smallest of the unclean animals. And if you were to eat an unclean animal, you would be defiled. So this is what they would do. Before they drank their wine, they would strain it. You know, they put a little strain over it, pour it through, and make sure that they caught any bugs, any gnats or anything. And they would drink their wine, and now it's ceremonially clean. But Jesus is saying, hey, you strain out the gnat, but you swallow a camel. The camel was the biggest of the unclean animals. The idea here is that Jesus says, you're focusing so much on all these little things, on all these minor issues, that you're missing the big picture. You're missing it completely. The idea I have is, you know, you have a new shirt, new pants. You know, you want to keep it clean. You're looking nice. You're going down the sidewalk. It's been kind of rainy, kind of muddy. Here comes this little, 10-year-old on a scooter. You know, he's coming at you, and you think, oh, he's going to splash on me. So you jump into the street to get out of his way, and immediately a bus hits you. That wouldn't be a good exchange. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. Ooh, these little things. They jump out of the way of the little thing, and they get run over by the big stuff. They're so focused on the little thing that they miss the whole point completely. And it's a tragic thing. And we have to be careful of that. All right, verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. That would be a nasty style of housekeeping. You have your dishes and you have your cups, and you just clean up the outside. Woo, that's looking good, man. That's pretty. See that sparkle? Your neighbor comes over for some tea or whatever, and you put it down, and there's something green and growing on the inside of the cup. That's not very appetizing. And Jesus says, that's what you look like to me, guys. You're clean up on the outside, man. Your robes look good. You know, you're not muddy. You're nice. But inside, you're full of nastiness. You're dirty on the inside. And he says, hey, you're full of extortion. This means robbery or seizure. It means they were greedy. These guys were greedy. They wanted things. And it says they were also full of self-indulgence. That means lack of restraint. They did what they wanted to do. That was what they were all about. Now, notice Jesus says there that, hey, clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside may be clean also. The idea is clean the inside first. And we have a danger in seeking to reach lost people in our family or others of seeking to cleanse the outside of the cup and not worrying about the inside. We as human beings are so focused on the outward. Man, I tell you what, I really want to reach that guy, but he's got tattoos, he's got earrings, and he's really messed up. I don't know if he can be reached. And we're worried about the outside of the cup. Jesus says, make sure the inside is cleaned up first, and then it'll carry over to the outside. Now, does that mean they're going to change completely on the outside? Who knows? But you know what? The part that gets a person into heaven is the inside. God wants to cleanse the inside of the cup. And if a person just concentrates on the outside, or if we concentrate on the outside, if we establish rules and regulations of how a person must look to come before the Lord, then we're never going to get around to the inside. The idea is God wants to change the inside. He wants to make them new creation inwardly, and then the outside can be worried about later. It always starts with the inside. Clean the inside of the cup first. And the idea is of allowing you, your cup, your vessel, to come before the Lord and allow him to cleanse it. But I love also there's responsibility for us. Paul writes later on in the New Testament, he says, hey, cleanse yourself. If you're a vessel, let yourself be cleansed so that you can become a vessel of honor. He wants us to continually bring ourselves before the Lord, bring those things out so God can clean us from the inside to the outside. And then once the inside is clean, then God can do a lot of stuff with us. All right. I'm sure that's how Lord would want it put, a lot of stuff. You know, I'm sorry about that. Verse 27 and 28. Blind Pharisee, okay. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So just in case they didn't get the cup analogy, Jesus goes a little deeper. He says, if it wasn't enough for you to be a nasty cereal bowl, you know, that's been sitting in the sink for 2 weeks, what I want you to know is you're also like whitewashed tombs. You see, they would have these tombs, and they would put lime on it. They would whitewash it so it looks nice on the outside. So as you're walking by, okay, that looks nice. But if you were to roll away the stone, there's not much nice inside. There's decomposition. There's death. There's decay. bacteria, nastiness, not a place you want to hang around in. And so Jesus says, that's what you guys are like. Man, you clean up the outside, you look pretty, look good. But inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're full of lawlessness. You stink on the inside. And God will never let this go. God will never, ever, ever say, well, you look good on the outside, that's good enough for me. This isn't how he wanted to choose a king. We see that it's all about the heart, not the outside. And 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, I'll read it for you. 1 Samuel 16, 7, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I don't believe that's ever changed. I believe that that's been God's heart from the beginning, and I believe that's God's heart even to now, is the inside. All right, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, oh, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. You see, we have this idea before we really study the scriptures that, man, that would have been great to be like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel. Woo, those guys, Elijah, Elisha, they heard from the Lord. They had power. These guys were always on the run. They were always persecuted. People hated them and mocked them and killed most of them. Isaiah saw in two. Jeremiah weeping, never really seeing anybody come to trust in his message. Bad stuff happened to these guys. And the scribes and Pharisees kind of looked at the passage and said, man, if we were there, we would have loved you, Jeremiah. We would have listened to you, Jeremiah. Isaiah, we never would have cut you in two. We would have accepted your message. That was their attitude. It would have been different if we were in charge back then. We would have heard from God. We would have known. Verse 31, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Jesus is saying that, hey, guys, you're acknowledging that you're the physical descendants of those who killed the prophets. But you know what? You're the spiritual descendants of them as well, because you're doing the same thing. In verse 32, when he says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, I believe that this is a prophecy about the crucifixion. They are going to fill up their father's guilt because they're going to kill the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ. They're going to kill God's son. They're going to kill the one who all the prophets were aiming toward, who all the prophets were prophesying about, who were leading up to. And so they're going to fill up the measure of their father's guilt. They're just like their fathers. Verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers. Man, he uses two different Greek words here. It's interesting. First of all, he uses serpents. I believe, like some commentators, that this refers back to the original serpent in the garden. The original serpent in the garden who deceived Eve. Speaking of how they're deceivers, how they speak with a forked tongue. They say one thing, but they mean something else. He is equating them back with that first serpent. And you can read John chapter 8, he does the same thing. He says, you're of your father, the devil. They don't really care for that very much. But nonetheless, he says it. And then he also calls them vipers. Vipers are poisonous snakes. He says, not only are you deceivers, but you're poisonous. Vipers kill when they bite people. And so it was with the scribes and Pharisees, with their doctrine. And Jesus, I believe, in exasperation, says to them, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? He's really laying it out there on them. He's saying, how are you guys going to escape hell? How? The exasperation of him. Again, the idea to me is they're on a rowboat, you know, going toward Niagara Falls. They're just drifting along and, woo, this is fun. This is nice. You guys have been on a boat ride like this? No, it's great. All the meanwhile, the falls are just out of picture. They're going toward the falls. And there's Jesus throwing out a rope to them, saying, grab the rope. We don't need your rope. We got our system. We don't need you. And so Jesus is saying, how are you going to escape falling over that falls if you don't take my rope? How? You see, there is only one escape from the condemnation of hell. I'll read it for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's it. Jesus is that ark. No, even as Noah had the ark in the Old Testament, and whoever was in the ark was saved from the flood, so God's flood of judgment will come. And whoever is in the ark of Jesus Christ will be saved. There's no condemnation because he's already taken the punishment. But if you find yourself outside the ark, if someone finds himself outside of the ark, then how can they escape the condemnation of hell? Verse 34 and 35. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Just read the book of Acts. You'll see all that come true. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, interesting thing. We have the first Old Testament martyr, Abel. Abel was the first Old Testament martyr. He was the first one who served God with a right heart. His brother rose up and killed him. The false church persecuting the true church from the very beginning. And then we have Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Interesting. This Zechariah, son of Berechiah, is Zechariah the prophet. And we don't have in the scriptures the record that he was killed in this way. But you know what? Jesus lets us in on a lot of stuff that we don't have any record of anywhere else. He knows. He was witness. So what we have here is Zechariah being at the end of the Old Testament. We have the list or the fullness of Old Testament martyrs. The beginning with Abel, ending with Zechariah. And if you notice their names, it's like the A to Z of Old Testament martyrs. And he was saying, guys, you, all this righteous blood that was shed, hey, it's going to come upon you because you're going to kill the Messiah. You're going to kill God's Son. The A to Z of Old Testament martyrs. Verse 36, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. It was all about to take place in just a few days' time. All right, the weeping. We'll go through this very quickly. Verses 37 through 39. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So Jesus begins to weep over this city. This city that he wanted to gather. And notice the, even though Jesus was so harsh with these guys, notice also the softer side in the sense of Jesus. Jesus comparing himself to a mother hen. Saying, as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, that's how I wish to gather you. That's how I wish to save you. But notice he says, you were not willing. You were not willing. You see, Jesus calls man, but man must make a choice to follow. And I want to speak on this for just a minute because this is so dear to my heart. Is one commentator who I love him. I think that he's great, but I disagree with him in this area. Because basically once you get past his theological gymnastics and you see what he's saying, he basically says this, that Jesus called out to these people and that Jesus' calling was intentional, that he really desired to save them, but Jesus did not give them the power to respond. And I disagree with that. I disagree completely. I know they have their verses and they have their way and I have my verses and my way. But to me, it comes down to the character of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ to weep over people, to cry over them, to want to reach out to them, and he says to them, you are not willing. I don't think Jesus is lying. I don't think Jesus cries crocodile tears. To give you one last illustration, what kind of a parent would you think I was? If my house was burning and my son, my baby son, Ryan, was in his crib and I stood in the front yard and cried and said, oh, Ryan, how I wanted to save you, but you won't come to me. Ryan has no ability to climb out of his crib and come to me. He has no ability to come out there. You know what I would do? You would say, as a parent, you need to go in through that window. You need to get in wherever you can. And as soon as I get to the crib, I know Ryan will do the simple thing he always does when I come to his crib. He just reach out his arms. And that's what all Jesus wants. Jesus calls, he comes to our crib, and he just wants to see those simple arms raised to him, and he will take us, and he will take us through the fire, and he will save us. But to say my Savior calls to people, but he has no intention of giving them the ability to come, is blasphemy to me. I completely disagree with it. And I think that as we get closer to Christ, we see that desire he has, and that will revolutionize the way that we see people. If we see people as, well, some God loves, some he doesn't care about, then there's a hardness that will come into our hearts. Instead, if we see every person as that invitation, and we can say wholeheartedly, looking into someone's eyes, Jesus loves you. If you just reach up your arms to him, he'll take you. 1 Timothy 2:4 says this, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You can twist it whichever way you want, but to me it says what it says. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So how come not all are saved? Because some are not willing. Some refuse to come. But the invitation is there, and it's open to all. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a prophecy all the way to the end. This is about when Jesus Christ is going to return at his second coming, when Israel will look upon him whom they pierced and they will turn. And so that's when Jesus says, you'll see me again. Now, as we wrap this up, I know there's a lot to digest. We made it through. A few things I want to hit on as we wrap it up. First of all, Jesus loved the scribes and Pharisees. Don't miss that in all of this. It says God chastens those he loves. He rebukes them because he wants them to come near to him. He wanted to rock their boat. He wanted to stand in the middle of the road to hell and say, turn back. Second thing is, Jesus' warnings allow us to identify false teachers. We see principles of scribes and Pharisees and individuals, then we need to say, that doesn't seem right. I need to be careful. I need to watch. Third thing is, Jesus' warnings should keep us from becoming scribes and Pharisees. Should keep us and say, hey, do I have a tendency to do this? As I grow in the Lord, do I have a tendency to kind of be going in that direction? And finally, and I believe most importantly, the Lord loves all people and he wants them to be saved. He desires that. And the invitation is open for all. So in just a minute, we're going to sing a worship song, pass out communion. If you're a believer today, hey, take it and rejoice. Hold on to it. We'll take it together. And once again, we can celebrate that the Lord loves us and the Lord saved us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would be the center of our fellowship, that you would be the center of our lives. Lord, I pray that we would get to know you, that we would know your character. Lord, that we would never exchange you for a system. Lord Jesus, I just thank you. And I pray for us as individuals. I pray for our kids, Lord, that they would be raised up to know you. I pray for our families who don't know you, that we would love them, Lord. I pray, Lord Jesus, that passion that you had as you wept over Jerusalem would burn in our own hearts. We know that we can't manufacture that, Lord, but we also know the promise of Romans 5:5 that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we just pray for that fresh flow. We pray for that torrents of living water of the Holy Spirit to pour out of us, not so that we might feel good or be amped up or get the spiritual fuzzies, Lord, but just so that we could reach people for you, that we would have that genuine love for each other here in this fellowship, but that we'd have a love for the lost. Lord God, I pray that you would give us a heart to weep over the lost. And I pray that also we would just celebrate you in this time and the work that you've done for us. Make it fresh in our lives, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, we thank you for the blood that you shed, for your body that was broken for us. And Lord, I pray that by faith we would accept that. Lord, that we would realize that there is no more condemnation for us, that we were crucified with Christ, that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west, that Lord, they're no more. I pray that you would place that truth upon our hearts, and Lord, that it wouldn't send us into a place of just unrighteousness, Lord, of thinking that we can have our sins just continually forgiving, but it would just a place of humility, Lord, of love and of grace, and that you would put it upon our hearts to reach those, Lord, that they can know that weight of sin can be removed, that their guilt can be cleansed, Lord. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake of the bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's partake. Yes, Lord Jesus, just by faith, we trust that you have done these things. Lord, I pray that we would be, as John said, that having not seen, you loved. And Lord, I pray that we would just love you more, that in our hearts we would see you, that we would know you, that, Lord Jesus, your character would be revealed to us more, and not only that we would know you more, Lord, but that we'd become more like you. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would conform us into the image of the Son from glory to glory, that, Lord, and we look forward to that day when we awaken in your image. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be focused on the journey, Lord, and that we're going to you, the author and the finisher of our faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand.